All right, notes on the book card if you didn't get one yet. And we are starting the book of Philemon tonight. And this should probably take us through the month of March. This is one of those that's hard to find because there's only one chapter. New Testament, right before the book of Hebrews, between Titus and Hebrews. This is the last of the Pauline epistles, although some people think Hebrews was written by Paul. But this is the last that has his name on it. And tonight we're going to be doing the introduction, the purpose, and so forth for the letter, the nature of the letter. And there's several side points that I think, one in particular, that maybe take up the bulk of our time. So we'll see where we go on this. First of all, the author. Who wrote this book? Well, I already gave it away that it was the Apostle Paul. But if you look at verse 1, it says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And so we have him right there at the beginning. Now, it is absolutely amazing. One of the I won't say exasperating things, it's kind of a roll-your-eyes kind of a situation, that there are people that are bound and determined not to believe what the Scripture says. And there are actually people that believe that a substantial number of the letters that bear Paul's name are actually forgeries. Now, number one, why would anybody write a reverent, God-fearing letter and then lie about it? It doesn't make a lot of sense. And then also, those that would say that Philemon is a forgery, we run into a problem in that, there's some theological implications for the things he says here. But this is a personal letter dealing with a personal matter. And why in the world would you forge a letter of this nature? The liberals had their heyday a couple of generations ago, and even people that, do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible, for the most part, would now be willing to say, okay, we're willing to say that Paul probably wrote this book. But it says right there, Paul. So we'll take it because it says so. When was it written? Paul had a ministry spanning a number of decades, and there's a couple of keys in here that would say this. This is usually lumped together with the prison epistles, and I think rightly so. The prison epistles would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then Philemon. If we were to look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we know that he was saved on the road to Damascus, that he was then in the deserts of Arabia for several years, being taught by the Lord himself for the same, by the way, if you look at it, the same amount of time that he taught the other disciples. And then he went to Jerusalem, and he was in Jerusalem for just a short period of time before the disciples that were there said, you gotta get out of here, they're gonna bump you off. And so they sent him back to where he was originally from, in a place called Cilicia, which is on the south side of what is now Turkey. And he was there for several years. You can sort of, it's a little bit more than read between the lines, but you can piece together the idea that that some churches were started in that region because Paul bypassed that area on his missionary journeys, but later on when he was going back over churches, he went through there. And so there were obviously some churches that were there probably from his earlier efforts. When the church got started in Antioch of Syria, then Barnabas went and got Paul, Saul at that time is what he was called, and they became teachers and the preachers and so on there in this large church in Antioch on the coast of Syria. And they were there for a while, and that's the launching place for their missionary journeys. They went on the three missionary journeys. On the second missionary journey on the third missionary journey is where these churches were started. The ones that are mentioned, well, Ephesians and Colossians were started. The church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae were started there. Philippians on the second missionary journey. And then Paul goes on the third one, and then he's arrested in Jerusalem, and he's imprisoned in Caesarea on the coast of Judea for 2 years. Then he has that ship ride that we read about in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. And by the way, there's a book that was written, Dave, you might be interested in this, about 150 years ago or so, by a fella named, get the last name, Smith. All right? And a guy named Smith wrote a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. That book could not be written today. What's interesting is a lot of the newer books are actually, there's a lot of really good information these days because we have the latest in archaeology and so on. But once in a while you come across something that's old that couldn't be written today. And the reason it couldn't be written today is Captain Smith, because he was a sailor who was a believer. And he had sailed all over the Mediterranean and so on in wooden sailing vessels. And he goes through and he carefully describes that journey and deals with some of the things that a ship of that era and so on would deal with. Today we have these great big huge steel things with all kinds of electronic equipment and GPS and everything. And he was going back in the days of when, you know, we're using very primitive comparative today, primitive stuff. And you're looking at the coastline and being able to judge where you are by what it looks like rather than what it says on the GPS on your map. And so the book was written from that perspective. It's an excellent book, and you can still find it out there. It's been reprinted a couple of times. The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul by Smith. That's mostly for Dave's benefit, but if anybody else is interested, it's a good read. It's not too terribly dry, at least from my perspective. All right, so those are the prison epistles because Paul wrote those when he did finish that voyage that I just talked about. He went to Rome, and he was imprisoned in Rome for approximately 2 years. Speedy trial, just like we have in the States. And before he finally appeared to before Caesar and then was released. And during his 2 years of imprisonment, he wrote these four epistles, which is why he calls himself, here in verse 1, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And we know by piecing together a number of things that the Roman imprisonment lasted from approximately 60 to 62 AD. Paul was an older man at that time, maybe even older than me. And so that was the window of time that he wrote that. The recipient of the letter, of course, is a guy named Philemon. And we don't know a whole lot about Philemon directly, but we're able to piece together a few things. Let's look in our text. Look in verse 1. Paul, and prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our beloved, or our brother, unto Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow laborer. So Paul knows this guy personally. And he says to our beloved Apphia, who is almost certainly Philemon's wife. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church in their house. Archippus was very likely their son, who was pastoring the church. Now, these people were affluent. We pieced this together from a couple of things. Number one, the church met in their house. Houses in this era were typically of two different floor plans. If you were your average blue-collar guy or whatever, then you had a house that was long and narrow with a hallway running down one side and the rooms off to the left. And you had your workroom in the front, then the family room behind, and the kitchen behind that, and then the parents slept in the back. And there might be a storeroom beyond that, depending on how deep the thing went. If you were fairly affluent, you would have a big rectangular or square house, sometimes two stories high, and with an open courtyard. And any labor or anything, work that went on would often go on in the courtyard, but you had a number of different people there, and the reason you had this big house is because the more affluence you had, the more money you had, the more likely it was you could possibly hire people, but understand that in the first century in the Roman Empire, approximately one-third of the population were slaves, and that's going to be crucial to our understanding of what's going on in this book. A third of the population were slaves. Where did they come from? Slavery in the Roman Empire was not anything like the slavery we had in this country. Slavery in the Roman Empire were the people who had been captured in the wars of expansion by the Roman Empire and their descendants. If you were the son of a slave, then you were a slave. Now, in Rome, in the first century, the average time a person was a slave was anywhere from 7 to 20 years. Being granted your freedom was a very common thing in the Roman Empire. And since it wasn't based on culture or language or anything, it was not unusual for a slave to be better educated and socially, as far as their background and so on, to be higher up than the person that owned them. Even though legally, slaves had virtually no rights. They were a piece of property. If I wanted to sell an old car that I've had sitting out in my yard or something like that, I could sell that that car had just as many rights as, or chariot as the case may be, as a slave. If I chose to take my slave out back and tie him to a tree and flog him until he died, I had that right as a Roman. The slave had no rights. But understand that most slaves were not treated that way. Slaves are valuable. If the slave has got labor he can render. The skilled labor in the Roman Empire were the slaves. You didn't have too many people that were expert craftsmen that were free. And because the slaves were the tradesmen, they were the people that they were the carpenters, they were the stone workers, they were any trade, any craft that you could think of. Generally speaking, it was the slaves that did a lot of the work. The master may be the guy who knew the craft and taught his slaves, so they were his workers. And so most of the time slaves were treated reasonably well simply because the man's livelihood was dependent on it. Philemon, we know from further on in the text, was a slave owner. And so he's well-to-do. He's from the city of Colossae. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Philemon, and let's go to the book of Colossians. Not too far back. In my Bible, it's like 15 or 20 pages. Colossians. And let's look in chapter 4. And we're going to look at two things. One is verse 17 of chapter 4. And say unto Archippus, or Chippus, be Kippus actually, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord and fulfill it. Where is Archippus mentioned before? At the beginning of Philemon. He's probably Philemon's son. He's the pastor of the church there where Philemon goes, and the church is in his house. It mentions in verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea was just on the other side of the valley. It was probably about 3 or 4 miles away. It wasn't very far away. By the way, the city of Colossae is about 112 miles due east inland of from Ephesus. So it's in south central Turkey, a little bit to the west. And then also Onesimus is mentioned here in verse 9. Thank you. He says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, we're going to come back to that, who is one of you. So if Onesimus was from Colossae, then his master, who is Philemon, would also be in Colossae. So going back to the book, we know that Philemon then is from the city of Colossae, that he was, we're going to see later on, that he was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But we also know from something mentioned in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 1, that Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. And yet Philemon was saved under his ministry. How is that possible? Well, in the book of Acts, when we go through the record of the third missionary journey, it says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 26 that Paul declares that almost the whole province of Asia was evangelized during the time that he was there in Ephesus. Paul was in Ephesus longer than any place he was in the rest of his ministry, except for being in prison. Actually, even including prison, he was there longer than any place else. He was there for 3 years. And remember, Paul wasn't by himself, especially even from the get-go. He always had a team. At the beginning, he just had Barnabas and Mark with him. But on the other teams, it grew. And as we read about the different people that are mentioned in his epistles, sometimes he may have had 8, 10, 12, 15 people that traveled with him. He would go into a town, he would preach, he would be there for 2, 3, 4 weeks, even maybe a few months, and there would be a circle of believers that had come to know Christ, and then he would leave a member or two of his team to organize the church, and maybe even stay there for a number of years to be the first pastor of the church, get these people taught and trained and discipled before he could turn the work over to one of the locals. That's how missions operates to a large extent even today. And so Paul had this team with him, and when he was there stationed in Ephesus,
almost certainly different people went out to the surrounding cities carrying the gospel with them. Plus, Ephesus was, I believe, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. A large city, a major center of commerce. And it would not be unusual for businessmen who are from the surrounding cities to go through Ephesus on business. If they were going to travel to another part of the Roman Empire, if they were going to catch a ship or something like that, they might go through Ephesus. The seven churches that are mentioned there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, most of those are inland, and they would have had to travel to the coast if they wanted to really go anyplace. And so the area was evangelized, and Philemon very likely heard the gospel in Ephesus and was saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he was there. What is the theme of this letter? And this is where we're going to spend a little bit of our time. Number one, it's a personal letter. We have three personal letters in the Bible. And Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are sort of personal letters. They deal with broader themes that could be taught to others. But the personal letters, for the most part, are Philemon and 2 and 3 John. And this, of course, is the only one by the Apostle Paul that we have in the Scripture. It's a personal letter. He encourages Philemon for his faithfulness. But also, we have an interesting situation. Now, Paul, remember, he's writing this from Rome. That's a long way away. Rome is in Italy. You've got to cross the Adriatic. You've got to cross all of Greece. You've got to cross the Aegean. Now you get into Turkey, and then you got to go 112 miles inland before you get to Colossae. It's a long way away. And he sends this personal letter, along with the book of Colossians. But he sends this one to Philemon personally, to deal with a personal issue. Because while Paul was there in Rome, he was not in some dark dungeon in his first missionary, or his first imprisonment there in Rome. He was under house arrest. You go to Romans, or to Acts chapter 28, and you see that he rented a house. He was still chained to a soldier. But he lived in his own house, and he couldn't go out and about, but all kinds of people could come and see him. And so it was a revolving door of people coming to see the Apostle Paul. And through the providence of God, Onesimus, who was a slave that belonged to Philemon and who had run away, had gone to the big city. Rome was by far the largest city in the Roman Empire, probably double the size of number two, which was Alexandria in Egypt. While he's there, either he knew that Paul was there, or he heard about Paul, but maybe the circumstances just got bad for him. Maybe he's terrified. Maybe he's scared. But whatever the case may be, he and Paul make a connection, and Onesimus, this runaway slave, comes to know Christ as Savior while Paul is there under house arrest in Rome. Now that's the setting for the letter. Now, theological ideas that we get from here, number one is redemption. Because Onesimus, whose name in Greek, by the way, means profitable. And as we get into this, Paul uses some wordplay and says that Onesimus formerly was unprofitable. He was an un-Onesimus. A non-Onesimus. But now he is profitable. Because something has happened. He has come to know Christ as Savior. And when people get saved, God transforms them. And that's part of what we see. We see the idea of redemption. We see the idea of regeneration. We see the idea of sanctification. That God takes a person, in this particular case, who is an unprofitable slave, who, as we get into the body of the text, almost certainly robbed Philemon of a fair amount of money so he was able to make the journey to Rome. He probably burned through that money and found himself destitute, and that's how he and Paul made the connection. And yet now, Paul says he is profitable. And he says both to you and to me, because he was a great help to Paul for a window of time. Now, the last sentence I've got there in the paragraph on theme is this book is also a good demonstration that slavery is philosophically at odds and really incompatible with New Testament Christianity. Now, some people get all uptight, and I can understand, that slavery is not overtly condemned in the Bible. Can you tell me, other than the modern era, and even now, there are quite a few countries where slavery is legal. And there's actually quite a few countries where, theoretically, it's not legal, but it's still practiced anyway, like Saudi Arabia. Can you tell me a time in human history, other than the modern era, when slavery was not a major component of culture and society? How about my young historians here in the front row? No. Slavery has always been a component of human history up until the modern era. And even now, it's in pockets here and there. Heard about, my wife was mentioning to me a story. They'd had a, what was the thing? The
prostitution,
sex ring. Chinese girls couldn't speak English up in Seattle. Slaves here in America. That kind of thing is not that rare. Even in our country, there is slavery in pockets here and there in secret. So why doesn't the Bible overtly condemn slavery? If Paul had written a, you go through 1 Corinthians, for example, and you've got different chapters dealing with major themes. It goes from one theme to another, and he says, by the way, I think that all slaves should be freed, that it is an immoral outrage to for one person to be the property of another. What would be the result?
People at the time would just disregard it.
All right, it would be disregarded. Christianity would be soundly condemned and eradicated by the Romans, which they tried to do later on anyway. And then also, the Romans had had, remember, slaves made up about a third of the population. There had been several uprisings, organized uprisings. Remember, the slaves are very often educated people. And they are culturally and everything a mix of everybody. They don't stand out. You had to carry your papers and stuff with you. But you're not a standout. You walk past a slave in the street, you wouldn't necessarily know they were a slave. Highly educated, very well trained people. There were a number of uprisings, sometimes very organized uprisings, against the Romans. Anybody heard of Spartacus? The old movie is based on fact. It's based on fact. There was a huge uprising, and they defeated the Roman army in the field on, I think, two occasions before they were finally defeated. And so the Romans cracked down on anything that had any indication of the idea of a mass freeing of the slaves. However, in Roman law, in spite of the fact that slaves were often mistreated, slaves were often loved and freed. You will see the term freeman fairly often in the book of the Acts. As a matter of fact, some of the former slaves rose up to positions of governorships and even beyond in the Roman Empire. The average time that a person was a slave was not multi-generational. The average time that a person was a slave, from what I was able to determine, is somewhere between 7 and 20 years. That a person was not doomed to slavery generation after generation after generation. Especially if you worked hard and had a good relationship with your master, it was not unusual for him to give you your freedom or put it in his will. That was very, very common. That when a man died, all of his slaves went free. Matter of fact, that was so common that the Roman government actually clamped down on that a little bit because it was creating too many freemen. So a little different situation than we had here in this country. But I mentioned here in this paragraph that it's a good demonstration that slavery is philosophically not just at odds, but incompatible with New Testament Christianity. Now, let's look at some things that would make that so. First of all, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Exodus chapter 21. Now, remember, throughout human history, slavery has existed. And if you look in the Bible where they give rules for slavery, understand that for the time, that was amazingly compassionate. Some people say that the Bible degrades women. When you look at what women were treated like when the Bible was written, the Bible elevates women. And there's a number of other things like that. Okay, in Exodus
Let's see, chapter 21, and let's start in verse 1. Or verse 2. If a man buy a Hebrew servant, that word is a slave. You buy somebody in the slave market. Why would somebody be at the slave market? In this particular case, it wasn't because they were captured in war or something. Why would somebody be in this time, 1500 years before Christ, why would somebody be sold? Primarily for their debts. No bankruptcy 3,000 years ago. If you had no means of paying a debt, then you are valuable as a body, as a servant, and so you would be sold to pay your debt. And yet, with that, there were several things that could happen. Number one, you have the idea of redemption, that some family member or somebody could redeem you at any time. If they wanted to buy you out of your debt, buy you out of your servitude, they could do so. That's number one. And then it says, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. He doesn't have to pay anything more. He's done his time, 6 years. This is the sabbatical principle, that he's going to serve you for 6 years and then you turn him loose. And he doesn't have to pay you anything else. And it says that you're not just going to turn him loose, but you're going to load him down with all kinds of stuff to give him a fresh start in life. Slavery in the Jewish economy was not permanent. It was a temporary thing, and it had to do with economics. There's no room for bankruptcy. And so if you find yourself in a situation like this, it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. But you know what? It's not permanent. After 6 years, you get turned loose again, and the fellow who bought you is supposed to, by the law, load you down with all kinds of stuff so that you can get a fresh start. Now, that's slavery in the Old Testament law. That isn't necessarily how it was always practiced, because they didn't keep the law a lot of the time. But that's what God had prescribed. Go to 1 Corinthians. And by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 and down, it deals with the same thing. It's basically a repetition of what we had there in Exodus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, we're dealing with the New Testament era. We're dealing with the Roman world, where a third of the people were slaves. Where you weren't freed after 6 years. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, drop down to verse 21. He says, art thou called to redemption, called to Christianity, you're saved, you come to Christ. If you are called, being the word servant, there's only one translation of the New Testament that I'm aware of. There's two different Greek words that are translated servant in most of our Bibles. It doesn't matter whether it's King James or something else. One of the words is doulos, and that is for a slave that's property. And the other one is diakonos. We get our word deacon from it. And that's a servant who either volunteers or serves for a wage. Both of those are often translated servant, but they're very different types of people as far as the culture was concerned. One was property, and somebody else is either a laborer or a volunteer or something of that nature. Most of the time where you see the word servant in your New Testament, it is the word for slave. Okay? The word here is slave here in 1 Corinthians. And it says there in verse 21, were you a slave when you came to Christ? He says, care not for it. That doesn't mean I don't like being a slave. That's not the idea. He says, don't be worried about it. Don't be worried about it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, then do so. And then he goes on to expand. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. And likewise, he that is called being free is the Lord's slave. It's very interesting. There's a twofold factor that we see when we come to know Christ as Savior. Number one, when we deal with spiritual redemption, we are redeemed. Now, you go back and look at redemption outside of a spiritual context. And that's what we had back in the Old Testament when I mentioned that some relative or friend of yours or something could buy you out of servitude, could buy you out of slavery. He could do that. That was called
redemption. If we go back to the book of Romans and we deal with the idea of spiritual redemption, every human being, remember, there are no independent agents. Every human being is to some extent indebted to somebody or something, and primarily two. If we do not know Christ as Savior, if we are lost, we are in bondage to sin. I serve sin. I am the slave to sin. And it's very easy to prove that point. Stop serving. I can't. Apart from the power of the Spirit of God in me, I have to serve sin. I can't do otherwise. I may wrestle with temptation, I may try to fight it, and I will eventually, I'm going to do the wrong thing. I am the slave to sin apart from Christ. And when I am saved, God redeems me from that slavery to himself. So now, in a sense, I am now the slave of God. However, going back to the Roman economy, we have the idea of adoption that's mentioned a number of times as well. If you, especially if you were an aristocrat, but it wasn't just limited to that. In Roman culture, Roman society, if I have a natural born son who is a rascal or I don't think he's going to represent my name, my heritage, my legacy very well, I'll disinherit him. And if I've got a slave who is a smart guy, an ambitious guy, a guy that's got some character, I'm going to make him my son. And he'll carry on the family name. That was common among the Romans, especially among the aristocrats. It's very interesting. If you look at the emperors that left the throne to their sons, a lot of the sons that inherited the throne were not natural-born sons. Tiberius, who succeeded Augustus, was his adopted son. Was not his natural-born son. And that kind of thing was common. And so we have been redeemed from slavery. We are still, in a sense, servants. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and a servant, and he uses the word for slave, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but we serve him by choice. So we have slavery in the Old Testament. We see slavery in the New Testament. It's a different situation. But why is slavery incompatible with Bible Christianity? New Testament Christianity in particular. Number one. If I've got some slave who is not a house slave, he is not a craftsman, he's not a teacher, he's not an accountant, he's a guy who may drop dead hauling ore from a mine. He goes down there and with sticks and hammers and rocks and chisels out chunks of rocks, puts them in a bag and hauls them up this long shaft, this long tunnel out of the cave and dumps it out onto a wagon or onto a big pile and then just repeats the process, and that's his life 7 days a week during waking hours. That's his life. He's a slave. Did Christ die for that man? Just as much as anybody else. And if that man hears the gospel, let's say he's rubbing shoulders with John, the apostle John, when he was dealing in the salt mines on the island of Patmos. And let's say that man who's the slave, who's hauling ore out of the cave, comes to know Christ as Savior. That man is just as much a child of God as the apostle Paul himself. And in the hereafter, we no longer have the same status that we have here. This is an artificial man-made situation. Now, I don't believe we're all children of God. There's different rewards and so on, but we're all children of God by adoption. The slave, the master, the aristocrat, all children of God if they know Christ as Savior. That, in one way, makes New Testament Christianity incompatible with the idea of slavery. already mentioned that Christ died for both. He died for, I believe, all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with a slave or you're dealing with an aristocrat or a king. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Both are purchased, redeemed from the bondage, slavery of sin, and become servants of God. Both are adopted and become children of God. And of course, the present has no basis on what will be in the hereafter. Now, with those things mentioned, other than dealing with the culture that you find yourself in, if you have a culture and an understanding based on what the Bible itself teaches, I don't see how you can reconcile a Christian practicing slavery. Because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Paul is going to get into this when he deals with Onesimus. Because he's going to tell Philemon that Onesimus is now your brother. Which puts Philemon in a social dilemma. And maybe even a little bit of an economic dilemma. Do I embrace him now as a brother, or is he still my slave, my property? Now, I'll tell you the outcome, and I'm going to base the outcome not so much on what the text has to say as the fact that we still have it. That Philemon did what Paul asked him to do. He recognized this. So the theme, a personal letter, gives encouragement to Philemon for his faithfulness and also dealing with what we have in the last thing, the purpose. It's a letter on behalf, it's addressed to Philemon, but it's on behalf of Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave, who was converted under Paul's influence while he was there in Rome. And we get into this a little bit, we're going to find out that while Paul was there under house arrest, Onesimus served the Apostle Paul. And Paul would love to have kept Onesimus. This guy is profitable. Remember, his name means profitable. This guy is profitable to me. But he also says, without your permission, and I can't make a long-distance phone call, I can't send him an email, I have to send a courier all the way to Colossae. Without your permission, I don't want to keep him. I would love to, but it's not my call. It's your call, number one. Number two, under Roman law, it's actually illegal. And so I'm going to send him back to you. But remember, he's no longer a runaway slave. He's your brother. And that changes everything. Paul sends him back to be received as a brother. And by the way, tradition, now this is outside the scripture, and it may or may not be so, but tradition says, has Onesimus eventually become the pastor of the church in Colossae, which is very much within the realm of possibility. So that's our introduction to this little book of Philemon. Are there any additional questions or thoughts, or you want to chase some of the things that we've mentioned so far? Slavery is an immoral institution. Slavery is tied to a little bit of what we talked about this morning of the arrogance of one man and his desire to control somebody else. That if you defeat somebody in war, I'm going to not only make him pay, but I'm going to make him give himself to me. And this will render him humiliated. It's something that ties very well into the fallen nature of humanity. And slavery in this country was, I think, doubly immoral because it was based on, inherent social status, but it was based on a kidnapped population, based on wars overseas, over in Africa. Tribes would war against each other. They would capture one another. And I've got 50 prisoners, and I've got these Portuguese slave traders, and so I'm going to make a little cash by selling off the prisoners that I won. And but it may be back and forth. The Europeans did do some capturing on their own, but it was mostly the results of warfare among the tribes in Africa. And when they got here, everything was based on race. The people here had never wronged the people here. The slaves had not wronged the people here. They were bought as property, and they could not with the laws that it came into place, they could not be redeemed. They could not be set free. I'd have to double check that, but many of the southern states, if your master freed you, you couldn't stay in the state because after a certain amount of time, you were automatically put back into slavery because it was based on your race. You had to leave the area, go to a free state in order to take up residence. So we had a different situation here, which was accentuated the immorality of the whole institution. But dealing with what the Bible has to say, in the Old Testament, it was primarily for in place of bankruptcy. You served for 6 years, and then you were turned loose. And not only that, you were given a bunch of stuff so that you could get a fresh start in life. And if you knew somebody and by the way, if you saved your pennies, if somehow you were able to do something on the side, and or maybe your master gave you a little bit of cash along the way, just as a, you know, here, you were good today, you were very helpful today, I'm gonna give you this, maybe you can go out and get yourself something. If you saved your money, you were also allowed to redeem yourself. So slavery in your Old Testament in the Jewish law was very, very different than the slavery around Israel. And then also, Paul encourages believers that if they're slaves, not to worry about it. Don't be worried about the fact that you're a slave. Serve the Lord the best you can. But he says, but if you can gain your freedom, do it. Because it gives you more latitude, not the idea for yourself, it gives you more latitude to be able to serve the Lord. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this great little letter that has so many great implications. And Father, I pray that as we get into this and we look at the idea of compassion and the change in people that takes place at redemption, Father, may we grow in our gratitude of what you have done for us and the transformation that's taken place in us since you saved us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.